So we're looking at 1 John 2:18-27, and I've given it the title, Watch Out, Heretics About. Watch out, heretics about. There are certain things in every society that are frowned on. Things that, according to society, really shouldn't be done or said. They really are not, as the phrase goes, politically correct. And one of the things in our society that is definitely not PC is to say that one religion is right and another is wrong. And if that is bad, then to go further and to attempt to distinguish between different versions of Christianity and say, those people are Christians and those people aren't Christians, well, look, that is just so un-PC that it's off the scale. Do that and you'll be branded a fundamentalist. Someone to be mentioned in the same breath as grotesque groups like the Islamic State. Because let's face it, there is tremendous pressure to conform to the world around us at this point. And just to say, oh, everyone's fine, they've just found the truth for them. So what shall we do? Shall we just accept that everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian? But hold on, we're looking at John's first letter. And the whole letter is about distinguishing between valid claims to be a Christian and false claims. Because if there is one thing that John is crystal clear on, it is that it is possible to claim to be a Christian and to be lying. John doesn't hesitate to use the language of lying. For instance, John 1 verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, 1 John 1 verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's a challenge there. And as always, if you find that your views are out of step with the Bible, it's your views that need to change. John gives us three tests so that we can know if we're still in the darkness, if we're not really Christian, or whether we are. The first test was the test of obedience, just to remind us what we've seen thus far. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Test of obedience, the first test. The second test was the test of love for other Christians. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. In this evening's passage, we come to a third test. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's a doctrinal test. Do we hold on to the truth about Jesus? So three tests. The test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of what we believe. And we're looking at the third in particular tonight. And firstly, this test challenges our whole mindset. And it teaches us to, firstly, this is my first point, I've got 3 points, expect heretics. Expect heretics, verses 18 and 19. You see, our society effectively says that there can be no such thing as heresy. All approaches lead to God is the mantra of our society, if there is a God. But John, inspired by God, flatly contradicts such a view. Verses 18 and 19, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that all are not of us, that they all are not of us. See, unless we're prepared to entertain the idea that there may be people around us who are calling themselves Christians, but whose beliefs are so at odds with the truth that they aren't really Christians at all, unless we're prepared to entertain such a view, we will be completely resistant to what God's word is teaching us in this passage. So let's look at what these two verses teach. And there are a couple of words that stand out that I think we need to understand before we can look at the whole thing. And those are the phrases, the last hour, which comes twice in verse 18, and then we'll look later on at the Antichrist, which also comes twice in verse 18, but also once in verse 22. So looking firstly at the last hour, the early Christians didn't have a set of phrases which they used with scientific precision to describe events running up to the end of the world. You know, this wasn't a scientific textbook where you said this is defined as that and so on. And actually, this point in 1 John is the only place that this exact expression, the last hour, is used. But there are similar sorts of phrases used elsewhere in the New Testament. So if we try and put the pieces together, the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming is called, in various places, the last days or the last times. So, for instance, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that's Jesus, but was made manifest in the last times. So we've got last days, last times there. That period from Christ's first coming to second coming. But the New Testament writers understood that, if I put it like this, the last days would themselves have last days within them. A period of time within the last days when there would be terrible moral and religious darkness. So, for instance, 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, but I understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These are people professing to be God's people. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So, when is all this happening? Well, the apostles were perfectly well aware that they did not know when Christ would return. Mark 13, verse 32, this is Jesus speaking, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But taking their cue from the Lord Jesus himself, they knew that certain signs would indicate that they were in the last period of world history, however long that period may last. Because Jesus said in that same passage in Mark 13, 22, 23, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on your guard. I've told you all these things beforehand. So in those times, or what John calls here the last hour, Jesus had said that there would be people around who falsely claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, falsely claimed that they were Jesus returned to earth, and there would also be false prophets, people who falsely claimed to stood up and said, this is what God has to say to you. Jesus sent me to tell you this. And so John looks around him, towards the end of the first century AD, and sees exactly what Jesus said would happen going on around him, and so he reasons it must be the last hour. Now, please note that when John says it's the last hour, that doesn't mean that he thought Jesus must return in less than 60 minutes. And nor can we. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. The key truth behind the last hour, that phrase, is that we are in the last phase of world history. At the final stage of God's plans for this world, before Christ returns. It's only fools, and I think we have to call them that, whether they are well-meaning or downright evil, who claim to know that Christ's return is going to be within their lifetime or whatever period it is. Sorry, we have to say they're being fools. Because if Jesus doesn't know when he's returning and only the Father knows, how on earth do they think they know? But this knowledge of John that we're in the last hour means that every Christian must live with an attitude that, as he said in the previous verse, this world, verse 17, is passing away, and that our hopes are in the future, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, what has that got to do with heresy? Well, if we look at the other word, Antichrist. By the way, sorry, I should have said in warning before I came to the first point. My first point is far and away the longest, so okay, don't panic. When we get to the second, we're well on. So, Antichrist. That's a phrase or a word that has been taken over by popular culture. I just Googled Antichrist, and there are a host of films and a host of books. There's a page on Wikipedia looking at the use of the word Antichrist. So we have to work hard to empty our minds of the ideas that come flooding in from our culture when we hear the word Antichrist, and we have to say, okay, well, forget them. What does the Bible say? Well, Antichrist is made from adding the prefix anti to the name Christ. And when anti is added to a name, it can either mean someone claiming to be that person, claiming to be the Christ, or it can mean someone opposed to that person, opposed to Christ and his teaching. It's only John, here in 1 John, also in 2 John, who uses this exact word. But again, just as with the last hour, the idea is found elsewhere in Scripture. Its roots lie in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 11, verse 31, we read, "Of forces from him shall appear some evil person, and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." It's fairly clear that Daniel was talking about something that occurred before Christ came, in terms there was a fulfillment of it. But Jesus then picks up that same phrase and says there's going to be another fulfillment of it after his time on earth. In that passage in Mark we've already referred to, Mark 13:14, when you see, he's looking to the future, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. So a fulfillment after the time of Daniel, a fulfillment after the time of Jesus. Paul picks up the same ideas and says there'll be another fulfillment right at the end of the age. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, speaking of this person who he's been describing, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, when we get to 1 John, which is after the time Paul was writing, John's readers knew from Paul's writing of this terrible figure to come, who would claim to be the Christ. Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. But John reminds them that claiming to be the Christ or opposing the Christ isn't just going to be confined to that last great figure, but is something that Jesus said would occur throughout the end times. back to a verse we've looked at already, Mark 13:22. For Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will arise. He could have said, if he wanted to use the phrase, antichrists will arise. False Christs and false prophets will arise. Those who pretend to be Christ or who oppose Christ. And so John looks round him and saw precisely such people about in his day, troubling the Christians he was writing to. And so he says, I know, we're living in the last hour. Verse 18. But even you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Now, how does that all affect us? Well, if John was in the last hour more than 1900 years ago, then we certainly are. If there were many antichrists around then we must expect them to be around in our day. People who will oppose the truth about Christ and yet claim to be from God, or even in extreme cases, claim to be the Christ himself. So don't be naive. We live in the last hour, the last phase of God's work before Christ returns. There are heretics about. They may be very nice people, humanly speaking. We can't expect them to wear helpful t-shirts saying, I am a heretic. They claim to be Christians. So actually, and given that these are teachers, particularly, they're trying to deceive people, John goes on to say, they are more likely to be wearing a dog collar than an outfit pretending to be the devil. They're to be found in the congregations of genuine churches, because verse 19 says, they went out from us. They can't go out from us if they weren't with us to start with. But eventually, if the truth continues to be proclaimed in a church and the leaders and the members resist error, these people will show themselves for what they are, because they will go out from us. And that will clearly reveal them for what they are, verse 19. They went out from us, but they're not from us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. People leaving churches is not a new thing. John dealt with it. Sometimes it's a good thing. I mean, these people had initially looked like real Christians, but they weren't. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's a blessing when people like that are revealed for what they are by leaving real gospel churches. Now, pause. We need to keep a sense of proportion. Genuine Christians also sometimes leave real churches and move to other real churches for a whole variety of reasons, good or bad. So we're not to label anybody who leaves this church, oh, you must be a heretic, you've left us. Praise God, there are other gospel churches in the area. So, for example, if someone leaves us and goes to Hope, they might well be a genuine Christian. But if someone leaves us and joins the Spiritists or the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, they've clearly fallen into heresy. So the first point, and the longest point, is expect heretics. Don't be naive. Not everybody's what they seem to be. Okay, so how do we recognize them? That's my second point. Recognize heretics. Expect heretics, recognize heretics. Verses 20 to 23. Firstly, John wants to make sure that believers aren't unsettled by those who have left. Verses 20, 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write you not because you do not have knowledge, know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John is almost certainly responding here to claims made by those who have left. They were claiming to have had a special anointing from God that enabled them to grasp special truth, special knowledge that was only known by those who'd got the anointing. Rubbish, says John. Every Christian has the only anointing that matters. What's that? Well, in the Old Testament, anointing with oil, as it then was symbolic of receiving the Holy Spirit. Just give one example. 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day onwards. And when we fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus is described as having been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And so John is almost certainly referring here to the Holy Spirit, though he took the phrase, the anointing, comes off the heretics. The Holy Spirit, John is saying, has opened the eyes of every Christian to know the truth that matters, the truth of the gospel. Every Christian has received the Spirit, has been anointed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of every Christian to know the truth. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, if we're believers, to see that Jesus is the Son of God, to see that he came into the world to die to save us, to see and understand that all who believe in him and repent are saved. William Tyndale put it like this hundreds of years ago. Ye are not anointed with oil in your bodies, but with the Spirit of Christ in your souls, which Spirit teacheth you all truth in Christ, and maketh you to judge what is a lie and what truth, and to know Christ from Antichrist. So don't panic. If you are truly a Christian, the Holy Spirit will enable you to recognize lies about essential doctrines. And here is the most essential doctrine, verses 22-23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, everything depends on what a person believes about Jesus Christ. If someone does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, was and is the Christ, God's own Son, sent from the Father, then he or she is literally against Christ, antichrist. That means they cannot possibly be in a right relationship with God the Father, for they're denying the very basis on which a relationship with God the Father comes about, which is God becoming a man. Remember again the very beginning of the letter. The letter started with all about how the eternal God became a man and was heard and seen and touched. And then how he was seen, and then how what was seen and heard was proclaimed to us by the apostles, who were the appointed eyewitnesses and appointed messengers by Christ. And the goal of that, 1 John 1 verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. If you deny that God has become a man in Jesus, that he was seen and heard and touched, and the apostles are faithfully recording that and faithfully proclaiming that to you and faithfully calling on you to repent and believe as Jesus commanded them, well then you've destroyed the foundations. There is no basis for a relationship with God. So deny that God became a man and you cannot possibly have fellowship with God. There were people in John's day who were denying that message, who were saying that Jesus was just a man and that somehow an influence from God, the Christ, came upon him at his baptism and left him before the cross. And yet they claim to be Christians. Rubbish, says John. If someone does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, God's own Son, sent from the Father, then he or she is against Christ. The JWs who knock on your door because they deny the fundamental truth about Christ being God, Jesus being God, they're not Christians. Nor are the Mormons, whose message is not based on, their message is not what the apostles proclaim, but what Joseph Smith supposedly saw. Nor are many leaders in major denominations who don't believe that God became man, or don't believe, to quote 1 verse 7, that the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Recognize heretics as those who deny the essential truths of who Jesus is, who deny what he did on earth through his death and resurrection, who deny that the benefits of what he did are received by faith alone. There is nothing Christian about being charitable and assuming that everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. That's just being naive. And it's actually being unbelieving, because the Bible teaches us to expect heretics. So expect heretics, recognize heretics, and thirdly and finally, resist heresy. We're to resist their teaching in the sense of taking steps to avoid being taken in by it. Verses 24 to 27, resist heresies, closing point. Having assured his readers that the Holy Spirit will enable us to recognize heresy for what it is, and having pointed out the heart of the heretic's error, John further seeks to help them and us by pointing out two steps by which we're protected against being taken in. Two safeguards by which we can resist heresy. If they're going to avoid being taken in, then they and we must abide or remain in these two things. The first is, verse 24, what you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And the second thing that must abide in us is verse 27, the anointing that you received. So firstly, verse 24, what you heard from the beginning. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What you heard from the beginning is the gospel message. It's what the apostles taught. And that, obviously, hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And it won't change. It can't change because it was given once for all. It was written down by the apostles. They're now long since in heaven. It's not going to change. The Bible's teaching must be allowed to settle in our minds and in our hearts as its permanent home. So growing as a Christian isn't so much about learning new truths as it is about needing to understand more deeply and practice more fully the great truths we've been aware of from the moment we were saved. We need to spend time dwelling on the character of God, the person of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his resurrection life, the person and activity of the Holy Spirit, our sinfulness, God's grace in salvation, the process of becoming more like Jesus, the hope of glory. As we hear the apostles' eyewitness testimony to what Jesus said and did, and as we believe the message that they proclaimed from Jesus, as we believe that message, we enjoy fellowship with God the Son and with God the Father, and that is eternal life. Verses 24 and 5, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So if you want to resist heresy, Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So don't budge a millimeter from the gospel message. And then secondly, the anointing needs to remain in us. Verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. See, the heretics were probably telling the Christians that they needed an additional anointing to enable them to understand the additional truth that their teachers were giving. Nonsense, says John. God's Holy Spirit was given to you at conversion. God's Holy Spirit remains in you. God's Holy Spirit will enable you to understand what the apostles taught. You don't need an extra anointing. You don't need other teachers other than the apostles and the elders of your local church who faithfully explain the apostles' teaching. You don't need anyone extra. You don't need extra truth beyond what is contained in the Bible. David Jackman has got a great little phrase. If you have God's word in your hand and God's spirit in your heart, you have everything you need to understand truth and grow in Christ. And Leith Samuel, now with the Lord, used to say, the Spirit of God takes the word of God to make the children of God. So resisting heresy means resisting anyone who wants to add to the Bible or subtract from it. And it means resisting any suggestion that to grow spiritually, Christians need some extra help, some extra power, some extra experience other than the gift of the Holy Spirit who was given to them when they were born again. So the sum total of this as we close is that to be spiritually healthy, you have to be un-PC. You have to expect heresy. You have to recognize heresy. And you have to resist heresy. But who cares what society thinks of you when you can know God, Father and Son, and enjoy fellowship with them for all eternity? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have all we need to resist heresy. That we have your Holy Spirit who came to live within us as we trusted in Christ. And Father, thank you that we have recorded for us in the Bible that what the apostles heard, what the apostles saw, what they were commissioned by Christ to proclaim. Father, we pray for grace to hold fast to the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Grace not to be taken in by those who would seek to deceive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.